Well, for our gospel service text this evening, we're looking in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 27. And we're just going to read the first couple of verses of Matthew chapter 27 and pick up the rest of the reading in the middle of the chapter. So it's Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And then we're picking up the reading from verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? Do you not hear how many things are against thee? And he answered him to never said a word, insomuch that the governor marvelled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream, because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? Which one of the two? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor, this is Pilate, said, Why, what evil has he done? But they cried out to more, saying, Let him be crucified. And the Lord would bless the reading of his word. Now tonight we're going to look at a couple of verses from this section of scripture. And really what we're considering is the enormity or the great weight that our Lord Jesus bore or carried at Calvary. I've called it the cruelty of Calvary because really I'm beginning to lead up to Calvary and then we look at some of what happened at Calvary. And really what I want us to do is think through the experience, some of the experiences of what our Lord experienced for us. Now, cruelty, it seems today, sadly, people say to me, seems to be a common thing. There's a harshness and a roughness and a coarseness about the society we now live in. There's not that much graciousness and thoughtfulness and kindness, genuine kindness. But surely, when we come to the passages that speak about our Saviour's last hours on the earth, we can see something of the cruelty that is inflicted upon this gracious, sinless, perfect Saviour. We have seen cruelty of one person to another. It comes from a mean spirit and a hard heart. But surely nothing compares to what Christ experienced at Calvary. Now, just as an illustration, I'm sure you've all seen these signs with these letters, RSPCA. And you know what that means. It's the Royal Society of Protection for Cruelty to Animals. It's interesting how, when this society was established in 1824, that cruelty was one of them, was the major reason and the driving force. Cruelty against animals. I believe that it started in London And really the reason for it was because of the cruelty to horses. And we can read about that in our history. But perhaps you didn't know this. The RSPCA didn't begin its life as the RSPCA. It began as the SPCA, the Society of Protection of Cruelty to Animals. And maybe you didn't know this, that the founders of this particular society were Bible-believing Christians, true Christians. There were a couple of ministers amongst them, as well as perhaps one of the most famous Christian member of Parliament of the Victorian times, William Wilberforce. It was established on the 16th of June, 1824, at a coffee house in St. Martin's Lane in London. And who was present? Reverend Arthur Broom, and, as I said, William Wilberforce, Thomas Fox, Fowell Buxton, Sir James McIntosh, Richard Martin, and Basil Montague. The first secretary appointed was the Reverend Brown. Though it was called the SPCA, it was then given a royal status by Queen Victoria in 1840. The Royal Society for the Protection of Cruelty to Animals was given a royal seal, was sealed. And it has now, many years later. But we don't realize the impact that Christians made in times past. This is, as it were, erased from people's memories. They don't realize that even one of the most, the most famous animal protection charity was founded by Bible-believing Christians. And in that light, I want us to realize that though it's not right for animals to be treated cruelly, our Lord Jesus and the treatment he experienced in the lead up to Calvary and Calvary itself in the suffering on the cross cannot be compared. The first thing I want us to consider together is the cruel trial and treatment. And I want us to pick up the account really back in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 3. And you see in a moment why I'm looking here. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. Of course, this is Passover week, the most significant festival in the Jewish religious calendar. This Passover week was to commemorate the great exodus out of Egypt, and a lamb was slain as a Passover lamb. But little did they realize, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, that as they gathered in Caiaphas' house that late middle of the night, they were about to judge the Passover lamb of God. You see, if you go to Jerusalem, there are some sites that are still genuine, and they still have, as they believe, the original house where Caiaphas would have been in residence. They laid hold on Jesus, says another gospel writer, and led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were already assembled. Caiaphas is mentioned here, but there's another man also mentioned in John chapter 18, verse 13, Annas. And who is Annas? Well, Annas was the father-in-law to Caiaphas. These high priests, these men who were related, obviously, by marriage, they were gathered here with the elders, the leaders, the Sanhedrin of the Jewish nation. And they were there to try Jesus. I wonder, do we realize how cruel these men's hearts were so against the Lord Jesus? There doesn't seem to be a drop of mercy in all their dealings with him. How would we have responded if we had to be part of this cruel or this crowd of judges? The cruelty and the trial of his and his judgment. But notice then what they do. They consulted in Matthew 26:4, they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. They were going to do something underhand. They weren't going to have it done publicly. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Even in their scheming, they are still meticulous in keeping their rules and regulations. So how would we have responded if we had to be part of this group of men? And by the way, they're all men. These leaders of Israel, this high priest and Annas and others. Would we have treated them any different? Oh, children of God, let us never think that we would have acted any differently. Unless the Lord, in his grace, had awakened us and warmed our hearts and shown us how sinful sin truly is, but also how gracious Christ is to his people, we would treat him the same. The hardness of the human heart cannot be calculated. And today, the name of Christ is hated in certain circles. You see, this idea of the cruelty of this judgment is not just for yesteryear. It's still with us today. If you talk about the Lord Jesus in certain places, or even talk about the Bible in certain circumstances in this country, in the United Kingdom, you will be hated, despised, and cancelled. But that's only the beginning, because they tried him in the high priest's house, but they didn't have the power to have him executed. That had to be done by the state governor. And so what we find in Matthew chapter 27 is that the Lord Jesus is brought to Pilate for sentence, a state execution. How interesting it is that Pilate here in chapter 27 and verses 1 and 2, we're told it's morning. So the Lord's trial in the high priest's house had gone on for a few hours. It's now morning. And all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel. They decided that they would have Christ executed. But they bound him, as we're told in verse 2, that they bound him, they tied him, they led him away and delivered him over to Pontius Pilate. Religious leaders took our Lord and handed him over to the state. You see, when you think about it, what we're having here is an alliance of that which is wicked. And we'll see that more in a moment. But notice what happens. The elders and the chief priests aren't content to have Christ handed over. But listen now, hear the cruel crowd. This is a gathering of those who are now against Christ. They have been stirred up by these religious leaders. And this is Pilate now remonstrating with the crowd and saying, well, I've got Barabbas here, and he was a notorious criminal, and I've got this Jesus here, this Christ. Do you call him a Christ? Do you call him the Savior? Do you call him the Anointed? Which one am I going to release? Well, justice would demand that the Lord Jesus will be released and Barabbas will be executed. He deserved punishment. He deserved to be executed. But that wasn't the way. That wasn't God's plan. Even here, we're seeing substitution. I think one of the old writers says this. Barabbas should have been executed and Jesus should have been exonerated. but it was the opposite way around. I wonder, do we think of this cruel crowd? This crowd of people that are now gathered at the judgment seat. It's called a praetorium. Pilate is sitting down and he's about to pronounce judgment upon the king of the Jews, as he thinks. Actually, he's about to pronounce judgment upon the Son of God. A mere creature given this capacity to judge the Son of God. And yet the governor, Pilate himself, then gives this choice. And the crowd cry out, "We want Barabbas." He release him and destroy this Jesus. Verse 20. So Pilate asks them a very interesting question, verse 22. What shall I then do with Jesus? What shall I do with him? They cry out, almost in unison, "Let him be crucified." In John chapter 19, verse 15, this is what John heard. But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." How different this is than you might have expected. Here's people who are all gathered for a religious festival, a religious celebration, if you like. And they're determined to have this Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, crucified. That's the second thing. The first thing was, see the cruel trial and judgment. Secondly, hear the cruel crowd. Thirdly, see the cruel confederacy. I mentioned this a little earlier. See the cruel alliance that's formed. There are two mortal enemies in Jerusalem at this time. One is the king of the Herod. He's the appointed king of the Jews, though he wasn't necessarily a Jew in a pure form. He wasn't from a particular tribe, apparently. But there was also Pilate, who, as it were, was the representative of the emperor of Rome. And in Luke chapter 23, we're told something very interesting that happened at the Lord's crucifixion, at this sentencing. It's interesting how Pilate hears that we'll turn to Luke chapter 23, verse 10. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him. And the same day, verse 12, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. How did this happen? Well, Pilate realized that the Lord Jesus was the king of the Jews. Well, so he claimed. And so the crowd were accusing him of. So he handed him over to the recognized king of the Jews, who is Herod. And what happens next? These have been mortal enemies. These had been determined to come against each other. They become friends. An unholy alliance is formed. Mortal enemies become friends at the crucifixion, at the decision to crucify Christ. What astonishing things happen when wickedness takes over. These two men are wicked. And we don't read of anywhere of forgiveness or salvation. Cruel confederacy. A cruel alliance. A cruel joining together of hearts and minds who were purposed in having the Christ executed. They became friends together before, as Luke tells us, they were at enmity between themselves. That's just not that they had a little falling out. They hated each other. One was the representative of the Jewish nation, and the other was the representative of a foreign nation, an occupying power. And yet in their treatment of Christ, they united together in wickedness. Even at the Savior's trial and judgment, wickedness was united, joined together, hand in hand. Ever since, wicked rulers and religions unite against God's chosen people. It's still happening. If we love our Savior, as our brethren do in other parts of the world, we still have freedoms in this land. But in other parts, they don't. When Christ is truly preached, his gospel is truly heralded, and the message of salvation is clearly proclaimed, the enemies will rise up against it. But they cannot win. It's the wonderful thing. Even though Herod and Pilate join together in this alliance or confederacy of cruelty, it's all part of God's plan. It's all part of God's ordained plan. So we've seen, firstly, that we've seen something of the cruel trial and judgment. And secondly, hear the cruel crowd. And thirdly, see the cruel confederacy. But fourthly, see the cruel soldiers. The cruel soldiers. Now, these men, these soldiers, in Matthew chapter 27, we're turning back to Matthew chapter 27 here, just for a few moments. This is what we read about the soldiers and their treatment of Christ. In verse 26, Barabbas does exactly what the crowd had cried for, what they had demanded, that Christ be crucified and Barabbas released. Pilate, however, scourged Jesus, more of that in a moment, before the soldiers took Christ. In verse 27, where did the soldiers bring him? The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. So not only is there a group of soldiers at the judgment seat with Pilate, there now is a great company of soldiers, all gathered together. What's their purpose? Not to hear the Lord's words. Not to see the one who has come to save sinners, but to mock him, to abuse him, and to blaspheme him. They took Jesus into the common hall, we're told, in verse 27. In Mark chapter 15, verse 16, the hall was called a praetorium. It was a particular hall. And they gathered unto them the whole band. And now notice what they do. And it's systematic. It's systematic. Not only disrobing, but taking away any sense of dignity from our dear Lord. The first thing they did was strip him. That was the first thing. They stripped him of what garment he was wearing. Probably one of those long tunics or long cloaks. And then they take the mockery to another level and put on him a scarlet robe. Now only wealthy, royal aristocrats with lots of money could afford to wear a scarlet robe. Where they got it from? Probably from Pilate himself. But anyway, they took this scarlet robe, and not in humility and honor, but in mockery and derision, they put it on him. He let them do it. That's a remarkable thing. But then they go one further. They had plaited a crown of thorns. Now, I just want you to notice this word, plaited. It's used three times in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 27, verse 29, Mark chapter 15, verse 17, and John chapter 19, verse 2. And each time, it's referring to the thorny crown. Each time. It's the only place used in the New Testament. Three places, and all three places refer to this crown of thorns. What does it mean to plait? It means to twist. What kind of thorns were they? Not the little thorns we have here, but long thorns. There's certain ideas whether there was one particular brand of thorn bush used. But whatever it was, they took these thorns and they bent them by mere force into a mock crown. And then they put it on his head, and he allowed them to do this. Imagine the pain. Imagine the agony. as these thorns sink into his temple, his holy temple. Well, one man puts it like this: the thorn crown cures us of desire for the vain glories of this world. It dims all human pomp and glory till it turns to smoke. It takes the glitter from our gold and the luster from our gems and the beauty from all our dainty things, to see that no imperial purple can equal the glory of his blood. No gems can rival his crown of thorns. They put it on his head. And then they go one further. They take a reed and they put it in his right hand. It's a sign of power and authority. It's all mockery. And then they mock him even more by bowing the knee. And you see, can see what's happening before him, and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Not only was their actions cruel, but even their words. Roman soldiers mocking, perhaps thinking that Christ was a rival of Caesar, not realizing that Christ was greater than any emperor. The spectacle is as cruel as it is derisive. Thorns and rough blows emphasize mockeries and scoffing. Roman legionaries were the brutalized instruments of a race noted for its ignorance of all tenderness. They inflicted cruelties with a singular zeal and were at most at home in using amusements of the most cruel kind. These men are heartless, cruel men. And what an example that is. As Peter tells us, being reviled, he reviled not again. They pulled out his beard. But there's more. Now see the cruel punishment. First of all, the cruel whip. They scourged the Lord Jesus. They spit upon him. As the Lord prophesies earlier in Matthew, they shall spit upon him, kill him, and the third day rise again. What is this scourge? Why did Pilate have him scourged? It's in Matthew chapter 27, verse 26. Well, the scourge was a dreadful instrument of torture. It was made of the sinews of oxen, and sharp bones were intertwisted every here and there among these sinews, so that every time the lash came down, these pieces of bone brought fearful cuts upon the victim. The Saviour was no doubt, one man puts it, bound to the column, probably the column in the Praetorium, and thus beaten. But he had allowed himself to go through all of this. Not only the cruel scourge, but what about the cruel nails? These nails. We've all used nails, I'm sure, in our DIY projects. Mind you, screws seem to be much more favourable today. But in old times, there used to be nails. These nails were long, iron spikes. And imagine the hammer that was taken and the hand that held the hammer, that hammered these nails into our Saviour. But as the hymn puts it, and it's very interesting, was it the nails, O Saviour, that nailed thee to the tree? Well, is it? Was it? Was it the nails? That's an interesting question, isn't it? The nails kept him to this. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me, for me. I should say now, by this stage, they've taken him to Calvary, they've taken the nails, and they've hammered these nails into his wrists and his feet. What cruelty. What harshness. What wickedness. And yet, why did he go through such? Because of sin. Because of the judgment of God. Because he who knew no sin has become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That he who was perfect and holy and sinless and blameless and his soul was pure should become our Saviour. That's why when we come to the table in a few moments, we need to remember that. All the cruelty that our Lord endured for us. what love is found in the depths of the Saviour's heart. How he must love us to go through so much at such a cost so that we could be redeemed. Can we not be stirred by this, moved by this? Yes, the cruelty, you could go on and look at more details, but the cruelty speaks, as it were, in contrast to the loveliness of our Saviour, to his beauty, to his kindness, to his patience. And it was he who took our sins and our sorrows and made them his very own. As the hymn writer goes on, a wonder of all wonders, that through thy death for me, my open sins, my secret sins, can all forgiven be. Then melt my heart, O Saviour, bend me, yes, break me down, own till I own thee conqueror, and Lord and sovereign crown. Oh, behold him at Calvary, friends. See our Saviour in a different light. Remember what he endured, what he experienced. The depth of it we'll never know. But see there, when he goes to Calvary and takes upon himself the sins of the world, the sin of the world, the Saviour of sinners. See him there. Behold him. Behold a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But don't stop there. Look a bit deeper. Look a bit closer. Remember, he did it for me. That's the response. He did all this for me. He experienced all of this for me, for us as his people. It changes so much, doesn't it? Let me read a couple of verses of another hymn that indeed captures it far better in some ways. On loving kindness Jesus came, and really, in some ways, it just summarizes this message. 824. In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace he lifted me. He called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred, but when I took him at his word, forgiven he lifted me. His brow was pierced with many a thorn. His hands by cruel nails were torn, when from my guilt and grief forlorn, in love he lifted me. Never just stay at Calvary and think of the terrible physical suffering that our Lord endured. Go a little bit closer. See more of that, why he did it and for whom. And can I say this in closing? Can we say tonight, oh, in loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace, he lifted me. O Lord our God, O make us to understand these deep things. Help us to see Christ in a fresh and wonderful way. Help us to catch a glimpse of his unyielding love for us, and his willingness to go to Calvary for us, and his willingness, O Lord, to suffer such punishment in our place for us. O Lord, we pray, bless each one here tonight, young and old. Help us, O Lord, to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. And help us to give thee all the glory and all the praise and all the worship and all the honour. And even now, be with each friend's here. Watch over us and keep us in the night to come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.